Jesus' followers have been temporarily left behind with the Great Commission. This divine mandate also places a giant target on our back. Hence John 15, 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. During his farewell address, Jesus lovingly forewarns his disciples as to forearm them, calling us to gird up our loins, because in this hateful world, you will experience many lowercase t tribulations. John 16, 33. Christ also reminds us that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, it should not shock us when unbelievers cancel or persecute you. This aspect of Jesus' call to discipleship is not an easy pill to swallow, which is why ear-tickling preachers avoid passages like this altogether. Truth be told, sheep are prone to panic. If and when we lose sight of the precious promises of Scripture, we too will doubt and despair. We too will be overcome with sorrow and sadness, grief. In John 14 through 16, the original disciples do just that. They freak out. To calm their fears and to turn their grief into gratitude, Jesus reminds his people of our secret weapon. Jesus gives to us a great commission as we discharge our duties as faithful Christian soldiers, proclaiming the truth in a world of lies, proclaiming Christ as the only way in an inclusive, pluralistic society. We will be marginalized, targeted, and sometimes persecuted. The prospect of this, let alone the experience, again, is often overwhelming. It's in this context that our great captain promises to supply us with sufficient help. Help for the hated. Abundant aid for the faithful. And basically what Jesus says here is, here's what you need to do. Trust and obey me, and I'll take care of the rest. Let me simplify this for you. I'm going to send you out. I'm going to go away. But I will not leave you alone. As we saw last week, our fearless leader informs his panic-stricken friends that it is actually advantageous for him to go away, that the helper might come in all of his blessed fullness. In other words, there are many unexpected blessings connected to King Jesus' unexpected departure. This is the plan that God had drawn up for the time that the disciples would minister in the age that we find ourselves in today, the church age. This is the plan of God unfolding. And we have a part to play to continue the ministry that the apostles in the early church started. And Jesus has given to us many things, and he has blessed us. And one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us as believers is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus places a dominant emphasis on the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our good shepherd, who cares dearly for his own, promises his people that I will not leave you as orphans. John 14, verse 18. And so he promises to supply us with everything that we need. Supernatural help is on his way. If you remember one thing this morning, remember this. The believer's greatest ally today is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory, grace, and power works mightily on behalf of Team Jesus. We are not alone. Everything we need for life and godliness, everything that we need in order to carry out the Great Commission with success, God has supplied. And if we are coming to understand and if we believe what Jesus has said in his word, then it should lead to this inescapable conclusion. We should expect great things from God, and we should attempt great things for God. We sometimes are content with a status quo Christianity, with a humility that is not properly paired with courage and boldness. We should expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Not because we're great and mighty, but because of the wonderful things he does. Turn with me to John 16, and I'll show you that this is exactly the point that Jesus underscores when in seeking to calm and comfort his fearful disciples who have been told that Jesus is going to go away, who have been informed that one of them is going to betray him, who have been told that when they go out into the world and carry out the mission, that they will be targeted and persecuted. But Jesus has also said to them, and by extension to us, that greater things will you do. And we ask ourselves the question, how is this even possible? Greater things than these will we accomplish? And Jesus, while saying all of this, points us to the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is with us and in us. And this morning we're going to be reminded, not only is he with us, not only is he in us, but he is actively working for us. We should expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, not because we're mighty, but because of the wonderful things he does. If you underline that word because, you'll find it repeated three times in John 16, verses 9, 10, and 11. God is calling us to action, calling us to faithfulness, calling us to be courageous, to stand up, to press on, and to advance. Today's passage explains how and why the Holy Spirit involves himself in the world's business. And here in John 16, verses 8 through 11, we're informed that in some ways, the Holy Spirit functions as the lead prosecutor. I'm going away, but it's actually to your advantage so that he might come to you in all of his blessed fullness. Jesus expands on what he means and why our grief should be turned to gratitude, our sorrow and sadness to joy, how our fears should be evaporated if we but have faith in the promises of Christ, specifically here related to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the text together. John 16, 7 through 11. Hear now the words of Christ. But I tell you the truth, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And now notice not simply his relationship to the disciples, but now his relationship to the lost world. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What's true concerning our vital union with Christ is also true of the Holy Spirit. Abide in me and I in you. For apart from me, apart from him, the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. Do you understand how important, how significant, how essential the Holy Spirit is to everything we do, to the mission that the Lord has left his church? Without the Holy Spirit, we would spend all of our days rearranging deck chairs on a sinking Titanic. We would labor and labor and labor, and we would labor and labor and labor in vain. Without the Holy Spirit, every lady's tea and every evangelistic interaction would accomplish nothing of spiritual or eternal value. Paul makes this same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 3. What do we want to see today in the American church that is cowardly, weak, distracted, anemic, and in some places very compromised? We want to see reformation. What do we want to see in our beloved country that is increasingly secular, ungodly, and unrighteous? We want to see and we pray for revival. A true reformation and revival is ultimately his doing. We look to him to accomplish what only he can achieve. You say, where are you getting that from? Why do I say this? I say this because of verse 8. You don't want me to go away. You want me to remain with you, physically speaking, not understanding that it's actually advantageous that I go, that he might come in all of his blessed fullness. And understand this. This is what's going to happen, and this is what must happen, and it's a good thing. Because he, verse 8, when he comes, he's speaking, of course, of the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world. He will involve himself in the world's business. And he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the perfect illustration of this is what transpires in Acts chapter 2. They were to just remain and pray until they were clothed with power from on high and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then and only then were they to minister the Word of God and share the gospel. And when they did, the Holy Spirit was with them and in them and was going before them out into the world. And we have revival breaking out in a glorious way. We sometimes have overcorrected, trying to distance ourselves from the abuses of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. And we have sometimes unknowingly and unintentionally neglected to highlight just how essential the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to everything that we do and to who we are. So I want to take some time this morning to unpack what Jesus describes here, that being the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit in this big bad world. God is involved in the affairs of this world, sometimes and oftentimes choosing to include us. So let's look at the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 9. For those of you taking notes, note this. First of all, what's the big deal? Why is this such comforting news? Why should this embolden our hearts, this promise of the sending of the Spirit? Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin because they're not entrusting themselves to Jesus. We see symptoms of this all around us. This is why things are not the way they should be. We talk about this problem and that problem, and that things seem to be getting worse. The reason is because ultimately people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge their sin and to bow the knee. And they would remain in that condition apart from the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Guys, you don't understand. If you would carry out what seems best to you, you would keep me back from the cross, and you would keep me back from ascending to the right hand of the Father, not understanding and not realizing that all of this is ultimately necessary and actually beneficial, essential, and advantageous to you. Because if I go away, and I am, I will give to you, I will send to you everything you need, help for the hated, assistance for those in desperate need of it, supernatural power. The Holy Spirit is everything. Verse 8, when he comes, and this coming is connected to Jesus' going. Let me say that again. His coming in all of his blessed fullness in this new and better covenant is connected to Jesus' leaving temporarily, going to prepare a place for us, so that all of us would receive him, that he not only would be with us, but that he would take up his residency within us, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of what Jesus has already spoken of, and not only working within us, but going out before us into the world, convicting the world, the big bad world, the lost world, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And now Jesus looks at all three of these aspects of his ministry to the lost world. Number one, concerning sin. The greatest problem in the world today is sin. He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. despite an overwhelming mountain of gospel evidence, evidence that demands a saving faith verdict, many then and now refuse to bow the knee. This is the refrain of the Gospel of John. There are few who believe and follow Christ. There are many who refuse to bow the knee and to believe, to truly embrace Christ for all that he is, to embrace him for the purpose of which God sent him, the salvation that he alone can accomplish. We see this today just as the disciples saw it then. There are none so blind as those who will not see. The problem is not a lack of evidence, a lack of proof. The problem is a human heart that is flatly refusing to see what is there, to see Jesus for who he truly is, to see themselves for who they truly are, to understand heaven and hell, salvation and judgment. This is the way of the world, the lost world, the big bad world. We see this all around us today. Fallen humanity by nature wants to reclassify sin as anything but harmartia, the word used here in John 16:9. People today, and I saw it on the television this week, label sin anything but sin. Call it a mental illness, an addiction, or better yet, something to be proud of. Just don't make sin out to be sinful. This is a symptom of an unbelieving heart. You say, well, what difference does it make if they refuse to believe and to call sin for what it truly is? Well, Scripture tells us time and time again that one must repent and in faith embrace Christ if they're to be truly saved. It's the only way to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. Acts 16:31, Mark 1:15. What difference does it make if somebody chooses to justify and excuse their sin, to not repent and in faith embrace Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, to embrace Satan's lies and not bow the knee is to ensure your place in hell. Look with me at John chapter 3, verse 18. We need the Holy Spirit. We can't convict people that sin is sinful, but that grace is greater, and that God made a provision for our sin in the sending of his Son, in the perfect life that he lived, in the death that he died, and the resurrection that he achieved. To embrace Satan's lie is to ensure your place in hell. That is terrible news, but it is true nonetheless. John 3:18, Jesus said this: he who believes in him, that is Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it is actually advantageous that Christ go away temporarily, leave us behind with work to do, knowing that in proclaiming him and preaching the gospel and upholding truth and calling out sin, that we will have a target on our backs, that we will be marginalized, persecuted, canceled, etc. But there is reason to be confident that in the discharging of this ministry given to us by our Lord, this privilege that we have, that there will be success. Because the Holy Spirit, who has always been with his people, will be permanently indwelling us and will go before us, serving the cause of Team Jesus, going out into the lost world, acting as a prosecuting attorney, convicting the world of sin. Let's move on to a second aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in relationship to this big bad world. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning true and counterfeit righteousness. Without him, the world would justify sin, or they would call sin a virtue, something to be proud of. We see that today. Without him, we would not understand true righteousness and counterfeit righteousness. This is equally soul damning. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning true and counterfeit righteousness because Christ will ascend triumphantly to the Father. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. What do you mean? Because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. This is looking ahead from the vantage point of these disciples to the forthcoming death of Christ on the cross, and of course followed by his resurrection and ascension. On Calvary's cross, the Savior finished the work of redemption. He accomplished what he was sent to do. Thus, heaven was pleased to welcome him home. And so when Christ, having finished what he was sent to do in his substitutionary death, he is received by the Father, welcomed by the angels, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, him who was crucified. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Why? What's the big deal about the death of Christ? "For thou was slaughtered and dispurchased with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation." The Savior finished the work of salvation. Heaven was pleased to welcome him home. Hail, hail, the conquering hero. Hail, hail, Lion of Judah. For he's a jolly good Savior, which nobody can deny. He will convict the world concerning true and counterfeit righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Christ's vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, and his triumphant ascension is vindication of Christ's righteousness. The world wrongly labeled Jesus a fraud, or for some religious unbelievers, a blasphemer. He deserves to die and must die. They said that he is unrighteous, unworthy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. It's actually the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us and for us, convicting the world concerning true and counterfeit righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's our common confession. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Christ's vicarious death, bodily resurrection, and his triumphant ascension is vindication of true righteousness. They were and are wrong in their fallen state and in their unbelief in what they say about him. They are equally wrong about how they often view themselves, this counterfeit righteousness that they cling on to, hold on to, trust themselves to. You say, well, why do so many people, especially religious unbelievers, never repent and believe? Well, they do because they have a wrong understanding of righteousness. They wrongly assume that they're basically good, that they're healthy. Therefore, they don't need a great physician. Like those mentioned in Romans 10:3, they are ignorant of the perfect righteousness of God and foolishly seek to establish their own. This is what every false religion promotes, a counterfeit pseudo-righteousness to make self-righteous people feel good about themselves. They are ignorant of the perfect righteousness of God and foolishly seek to establish their own. Thus, they do not seek God's righteousness in Christ, not understanding that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God only in and through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. The just for the unjust, our sin imputed to him, his righteousness credited in our behalf, who believe. The great exchange, the glorious gospel. They don't look to him, the Holy One, the blameless Lamb. We need the Holy Spirit. He's essential to the work that the Lord is achieving this side of the return of Christ. And here we are reminded that the Spirit's ministry includes convicting the world of its counterfeit righteousness while showcasing the perfect righteousness of the crucified and now ascended Savior. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Thus far, we have seen that the Holy Spirit's ministry in this big bad world is twofold. One, he convicts the world of its sin. Secondly, he also convicts the world of its counterfeit righteousness. This brings us to John 16, verse 11. The threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit here in relation to a lost and dying world. Number three, the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment, verse 11, because the leader of the axis of evil has been judged already. And the judgment of Satan has bearing on the judgment of Satan's minions, all who do not bow the knee. You don't have to be afraid. You need to gladly welcome the promised plan of God for the era that we find ourselves in. Me not being here, physically speaking, I am present in the Spirit in a way that is far greater than we often realize. In relation to the world, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the leader of the axis of evil has been judged already. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged. There are many reasons for why God became man. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus appeared to destroy the work of the devil. This was always God's plan of how he would triumph over evil. Promised as shortly after the original rebellion, when man joined Satan. In Genesis 3, God promised the good news message in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 that there would be a prophesied offspring of the woman who God would send, who would come and crush the head, or literally, who would come and crush the skull of the serpent, our arch enemy, the devil. And of course, Jesus does, for the battle belongs to the Lord. It's never in question, never in doubt. No matter what is happening, not happening, what you think is happening, Satan is fighting a losing war. There's a sense in which he wants to try and take down as many people as he can with him as he goes. You guys are trying to process all of this, and you're drawing the wrong conclusions. Your lack of faith is leading to the anxiety, the concern, the fear that you have. Same thing is true today when we lose sight of these principles and truths. And we must admit that the gospel is initially difficult to grasp, in part because we don't typically associate victory with death. But it is in and through the man, Christ Jesus, and in and through the death of the blameless Lamb of God, that death is defeated. Amen. That Satan's doom is sure. Turn with me to Colossians 3 for a moment. Colossians 2. What does the death of Christ have to do with Satan, his minions, and the lost world that refuses to leave the darkness for the light, to repent of their sin and embrace the gift of salvation? Here we have in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is the significance of the ministry of Christ, his death. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, telling us that we're unclean, unworthy, guilty, as charged, just awaiting. We should have, in that condition, feared death, because death brings about the eternal state of which we await the prospect of condemnation and judgment forever. But not so for those of us who have been born again, made alive with him. Because of the death of Christ, there's life. What appeared to be a great loss was actually an unexpected victory of all victories. Having forgiven us all of our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God would not judge you to pay the penalty for sins that have already been paid for in full on Calvary's cross. But what about the evil one? It not only speaks of some type of victory in the spiritual sense on this earth with fallen men saved by his grace through faith in Christ, but also something significant in terms of the greater battle, the hidden battle, the battle between good and evil, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. We don't typically associate victory with death, but when considering Christ's crucifixion, we should. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The world doesn't know what they don't know, but they think they know. Deceived, darkened. And we don't have the capacity in ourselves to save anyone, to convince anyone of anything, to convict them of sin and of counterfeit righteousness versus true righteousness. And concerning the significance of Christ's death and the judgment that came as a result of Jesus' death, the commentator Brunner sums up the Holy Spirit's ministry as follows. He is going out like a prosecutor, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is absolutely essential. This is wonderful news. Brunner says this: the Holy Spirit must show the lost world that it's wrong about what's wrong. It is wrong about what is right, righteousness, and that it's totally wrong about who won. Never has Christ appeared to us to be more glorious than when he was crushed in his death, bringing life and ensuring the condemnation and judgment of the devil, his minions, and all who choose to remain. Jesus' death brings life. His death also ensures the devil's demise. You guys are sad. You guys are distraught. You guys are afraid. Do we ever find ourselves, as we look out at the world and how things are not, where things seem to be leading? Guys, don't you understand? Jesus is telling the truth. It is actually, verse 7, to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That is such welcome news. Turn that frown upside down. Let not your heart be troubled. When he comes, he will convict the world, the lost world, the big bad world. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What do you mean? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Carson explains verse 11 this way: the cross achieves the condemnation of the prince of this world and implicitly the world of this prince. That's the significance to a non-believer. His doom is certain. His judgment is a certainty. It's just a matter of when that happens. And so is yours. If you choose to continue on that path, on the broad road. Anyone who doesn't completely break with the ruler of this evil world is simply awaiting their final sentencing. You mistaken God's patience with a false assurance that judgment is something you don't need to be afraid about. Don't be mistaken. Don't confuse God's patience for his tolerance of unrepentant sin and unbelief. You want to know the end? Look at Revelation 20, and we end with this. Revelation 20. The Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the leader of the axis of evil has been judged already. It's just a matter, not of if, but when. It's going to happen after the return of Christ, the final judgment. And what happens to him will happen to you, unbeliever. You must break completely. You must willingly give up your sin. Let Christ nail it to the cross so you're not under its guilt and condemnation. Know the freedom that comes with faith in him. escape the wrath of God that is to come. The end is the most important things of what's to come has been revealed to us in the Word of God. Satan, his unholy alliance, and every unbeliever. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Terrible, but just. But that's not it. I also saw a great white throne. There's judgment. And him who sat upon it, the victorious Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, not just the living, but the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Every sin committed that you thought that you got away with, it wasn't punished. God knows, God sees. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death of and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were also thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. There's nothing more important than the ministry and message that has been left to the believing, confessing church. But you're going to have to tell them the bad news, which is the foundation of the good news. And some aren't going to like to hear about that. But you can have confidence and assurance that if God sends you out into this dark world, that you'll never be alone. So at the end of the day, we should be of good courage. We should be of good courage. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Spirit of Christ is not only with us and in us, but he's for us, going out like the lead prosecutor. It's actually my shocking death and unexpected departure. It is shockingly, unexpectedly advantageous for you. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also supply you with everything you need to carry out the mission and to carry on come what may. In conclusion, the church's greatest ally is not a foreign nation, a particular politician or party, or you fill in the blank. The Christian's greatest ally today is the powerful, personal, permanent paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. He will convict the world concerning sin, in righteousness and judgment. Thank God. Let's pray. As we consider your word, how can we not thank you, O our Father, for giving us your righteous Son, who as a substitute in our place condemned he stood, the righteous for the unrighteous. How can we not love you, King Jesus, for sending us your Holy Spirit until our work on earth is done? In view of today's sermon, help us to not take credit for evangelistic victories, knowing that ultimately you alone can rescue and resurrect spiritually dead sinners from the grave. We gladly proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord our God. He is mighty to save. Help us also to not take it so personally when unbelievers reject us and the gospel message you've asked us to share. Holy Spirit, come, abide within our lowly hearts. May your joy be seen in all we do. Grant us peace, boldness. This we ask in Jesus' blessed name. And all God's people said, Amen.